seems to me that there's a great deal of muddle in modern law. Much of what goes on today just doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, and particularly when you view it in the light of passages like this one before us this evening and related passages. In modern law, people can sue for vast amounts of money that make no sense in comparison to the alleged crime that has been committed. They seem to be totally out of proportion to one another. The punishment often for various crimes is imprisonment, and the victims of those crimes are worse off and no better off than they were before. Whereas in the Old Testament, the idea of compensation and restitution is present throughout, and it is indeed at the heart of the guilt offering which takes our attention this evening. We've been working our way through these offerings that are described in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, and we've considered a number of them, and we come at last to the guilt offering, which in some translations is referred to as the trespass offering. One of the themes that runs through these verses that I read to you from the latter part of chapter 5 and the early part of chapter 6 and then again in chapter 7, one of the ideas that flows through these verses is the idea of guilt, that someone has become guilty of breaking the law of God, of offending God, or of defrauding his neighbour. And there are specific sacrifices that must be brought to deal with this guilt that has been incurred. And there are three general types of guilt that are described here in these passages. Remembering that in the first six chapters of Leviticus, general instructions are being given to the nation of Israel as a whole, and then in the latter part of chapter 6 and through chapter 7, specific instructions are being given to the priesthood. Okay, so there are specific details in chapters 6 and 7 that relate to how the priests are to handle these offerings and sacrifices, whereas the former chapters generally describe the sacrifices and offerings so that the people know their duty before God. So these three types of guilt offering. The first one that's described for us in verses 14 through 16 describes sins against the sacred. Sins against the sacred. If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord. This seems to relate to a sin against some procedure in the tabernacle, something that was to be done, or something that was devoted to God for the honour and glory of God, and therefore it wasn't to be used for common use. We're told that if a person sins in this way, he was to make restitution. He was to bring a ram without blemish out of the flock, and it was to be of a certain value, though we're not told exactly what that value is. It would perhaps seem likely that the priest would determine the value depending upon the seriousness of the sin that had been committed. And so a ram of a certain value was to be brought and was to be sacrificed, and in this way the priest would make atonement for the person who had committed the sin. But also we're told that a fifth was to be added to this value, and so some kind of compensation was to be made to God for the sin that had been committed. It is clear that these sins are not premeditated sins, that these sins are not done purposefully, but that these sins are sins that have been committed unintentionally, that the person didn't perhaps realize that they had committed a sin, but when they did come to realize that they had committed the sin, they had this offering that they were to bring, this sacrifice that was to be provided. So perhaps to give an illustration of what this doesn't mean and perhaps what it does mean. One of the well-known stories in the Old Testament is Joshua and the battle against Jericho, and how the Israelites encircled the city of Jericho over a number of days until at last, miraculously, at the sound of their shouting and the horns blowing, the walls came tumbling down and the Israelite army went in and they conquered the city of Jericho. You know the story, and perhaps you'll remember that related to that story as a subplot within it is the sin of Achan. What did Achan do? Well, he took a garment and he took some gold from the city and he buried it in his tent, didn't he? And guilt came upon him because of what he had done. And what was the outcome? Well, Achan was put to death. Now, Achan's sin wasn't an unintentional sin. It wasn't that as he was battling through the walls of Jericho and into the city, a garment got caught on his armour and he happened to take it home with him. And no, it wasn't an unintentional thing. It was deliberate, wasn't it? He saw something and he wanted it and he took it and he hid it. He knew what he was doing was wrong. This was something that was devoted to God. It wasn't for him. It wasn't a common thing. It was a sacred thing because God had claimed all of the wealth of Jericho. It wasn't to be used. It wasn't to be taken. It wasn't the exploits of war. No, it was God's property. And Achan died because this wasn't an unintentional sin. It was a deliberate sin. On the other hand, we could foresee the possibility that with all the different sacrifices that were to be brought to the tabernacle at different times and for different reasons, some of which were to be burned wholly upon the altar, and some of which a portion was burned on the altar and a portion was given to the priests and they ate it, and then others of which a portion was burned on the altar and a portion was given to the priests and a portion was retained by the offerer and they ate it. One could imagine, in the midst of all of these various offerings that were constantly going on in the tabernacle, as different people brought their sacrifices there, it might be possible, you see, that in the mix of things that was going on there, an offerer might take some of the meat that wasn't for him, that was for the priests. And might begin to eat this offering that he thought was his portion, and then as he's halfway through realizes, oh, no, it's the wrong kind of offering. It wasn't for me. This was devoted to God. This was devoted for the priests. Well, that would be an unintentional sin against the holy things of the Lord, wouldn't it? And I think it's that and that kind of thing that is being spoken of by this law and this requirement for a guilt offering. A sacrifice was then to be made to atone for the sin and to provide compensation to the Lord, and an additional value was to be added to it as a compensation. So that was one of the sins that this guilt offering addresses. The second type of sin that this guilt offering addresses is described in verses 17 through 19. Though the ESV translation perhaps makes it seem more similar to the first offering than it was. If anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. From reading the commentaries, it seems more likely that what the essence of the Hebrew is communicating is that a person begins to wonder whether they have sinned in something relating to the commandments of the Lord. So they don't know for sure whether they have, but they have this suspicion that perhaps they have done something, and they have this sense of guilt from suspected sin, but there's uncertainty about the specifics. Did I sin or didn't I? What did I do right or didn't I? And they're not sure about this thing. Well, in that case, the Lord says that a guilt offering is to be brought. And it is like the first one, a ram without blemish out of the flock. But this time there's no extra, there's no additional gift brought, no compensation brought, because there's some uncertainty about it. The value of the compensation, you see, depended upon the nature of the sin. And given that there was no certainty that a sin had actually been committed, the compensation value couldn't be calculated. And therefore, this sacrifice was to cover a person for a sense of guilt from suspected sin without certainty that a sin had actually been committed. And then, in sharp contrast to that, that uncertain sin against God, the first few verses of chapter 6 describe intentional sins against a neighbour. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbour in a matter of a deposit, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbour, or if he's found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely. And these are all deliberate sins. He is defrauding his neighbour, and he's doing it deliberately. These are intentional sins. So they're in sharp contrast to the uncertainty of the sin against the Lord in the closing verses of chapter 5. Nevertheless, even though these sins in which a neighbour is being defrauded are intentional sins, when the person realises, begins to have this prick of conscience about what he has done, if he repents of the sin, and the repentance is demonstrated by the change of heart in giving back what has been taken and adding to it a proportion, a fifth to it. There's a repentance concerning that action, and there is atonement made in the offering of a ram without blemish from the flock. So that's the guilt offering, a sacrifice that is brought to the tabernacle, and compensation that is paid to the offended party, whether it is to God in the case of the first type of guilt offering, or to one's neighbour in the case of the last type of guilt offering described here. So that's the guilt offering, but what's the significance of it? Or at least, what was the significance of this offering for the Israelites there in the wilderness of Sinai when these instructions were given to them? Well, firstly, we see that the sacrifice that was required provided atonement for the sin that had been committed. In each of these three cases that are described here, a sacrifice is made, and that we're told that the sacrifice atones for the guilt that has been incurred. Sin must always be atoned for if we are to be right with God. Sin must always be atoned for. Without exception, this must be the case. And so we've seen it over and over again as we've looked at the different sacrifices and the different offerings that were to be brought by the people for different reasons and under different circumstances. All of those that required the shedding of blood provided atonement for sin. Sin must always be atoned for. Or, if it is not atoned for, there will always be a divide. There will always be a separation between the holy God and the sinner. It is only when the guilt of sin is removed when the sin itself has been paid for, that a sinner can be reconciled to God, that he can come near to God, that he can come into the presence of God. So sin must always be atoned for. Another thing that is clear is that where there is uncertainty, guilt may exist, and that must be covered. In other words, an Israelite couldn't use the excuse, well, I wasn't really sure whether I committed a sin or not. I acknowledge that it is possible that I did, but given the uncertainty about it, God has no demand upon me. No, it's actually the other way around, isn't it? The possibility that a sin has been committed and guilt has been incurred demands that atonement be made. Even if it's uncertain, the possibility of guilt means that the Israelite must ensure that their sins are atoned for. And that's the provision of the second type of guilt offering here that's described. And the third thing that we see with regard to this sacrifice that provides atonement is that where there is willful intention to defraud, repentance nevertheless provides atonement also. Repentance that is shown, proven in the restitution of the thing that was taken, leads to atonement. Not simply by virtue of the restitution, that wasn't sufficient. The sacrifice still had to be brought, but the sacrifice itself was an indication that the person had repented of their sin and desired to be reconciled to his neighbour and to God. So these sacrifices, these guilt offerings, provided atonement for those who had sinned. We also see that unique among the offerings, the guilt offering also provides compensation to those who have been sinned against. A kind of a fine, if you like, for having committed the crime. Restitution or compensation are clear where there is specific guilt that becomes known. Even if the sin is against God, he shall make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. So in addition to the offering of the ram that provided atonement for the sin, there was an extra offering to the value of a fifth of the ram that was sacrificed, an extra offering that compensated God for the sin, for the rebellion, for the person's failure to obey the law of God. This restitution, where as far as it applies to the people who have been defrauded in chapter 6, the restitution effectively undoes what has been done wrong. They give back to the person the thing that they have taken, that they've stolen, that they found and didn't return. All of these different scenarios that are described here in chapter 6 are different ways in which a neighbour has been defrauded. Well, what has been taken from them is given back to them. There's restitution. But there's also compensation. A fifth of the value of the thing that was taken. The item itself is given back, and a fifth of the value. It gives satisfaction for having done the wrong in the first place, and the inconvenience caused to the victim of the crime. So the Old Testament taught the people of God that every sin required atonement. Every sin had to be paid for, and that the victim of the crime had to be compensated in addition to that. So what are we to learn from this? How do these verses relates to us and to our situation today. Well, we are as guilty as the Old Testament people of God in that we also sin. We sin against God and we sin against our neighbour. Sometimes it's unintentional. We don't realise it, and then later on we realise it. Perhaps someone points it out to us, or perhaps through reading the scriptures we realise that a certain behaviour was not right for a child of God, and we have a sense of guilt then about what we have done. Some of our sins are deliberate, aren't they? We mean to do those things. They're premeditated, purposeful sins. Then our consciences get the better of us, and we realise our guilt and we repent of our sins. But how is the guilt to be dealt with? Well, that is found in Jesus, isn't it? The remedy is found in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ's sacrifice atones for our guilt. And indeed, Christ's sacrifice repays our debt as well. He is the compensation, as it were, certainly in terms of our relationship with God. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 actually uses the language of the guilt offering. In Isaiah 53, we have the description of the suffering servant who would be the substitute for sinners in bearing their sins and taking the wrath of God. And in Isaiah 53 and in verse 10, this language is used. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that it is the guilt offering. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the suffering servant pictured for us in Isaiah. And he is the great substitute that fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. He is the offering for our guilt. He is the one who pays the price. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus uses this kind of language when he says in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 12, teaching his disciples the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors." And it's this idea of owing something to God, a payment that needs to be made to God, a compensation to God because of sin. Because we haven't lived the lives that we ought to have lived. We haven't honoured God in the way that we ought to have honoured him. And how is it that God can forgive us for our guilt? Because Christ is the guilt offering. He is the Lamb of God. It takes away the sin of the world. So this sacrifice, the guilt offering of Leviticus, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Another lesson that we can learn from the guilt offering of Leviticus is that repentance precedes forgiveness. Notice that when the description is given of the guilt offering that atones for the sin of that has been committed against a neighbour, that before the offering is brought to the tabernacle, restitution has to be made. Before the offering is brought to the tabernacle. In other words, what is happening here is that the person who has committed the crime has realised his guilt, and he puts it right with his neighbour before he goes to God. He repents. He undoes what he did wrong. He's had a change of heart and a change of mind about what he has done, and he seeks to put it right with his neighbour, and then he goes and he takes the ram without blemish out of the flock and offers it to make atonement for him before the Lord. So repentance precedes forgiveness. It's an important principle that runs all the way through the scriptures. And then there's a third principle that Jesus teaches in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. It seems to be based upon the teaching concerning the guilt offering, where in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I'm not saying that what Jesus is describing is the guilt offering that is being brought at that point, and that in order to get it in the right order he has to go. But it's the lesson, it's the idea that is drawn out of the teaching concerning the guilt offering. But it's God is not satisfied that we confess our sins to him. God wants us to be reconciled to the people that we have sinned against. And this principle then behind the teaching of Jesus is, go and be reconciled to your brother first. Go and show the genuineness of your repentance by being willing to go and to confess your sin to the one whom you've wronged. And then come to God. Then bring your offering. Well, of course, we have no offering to bring, do we? We don't literally come with a ram and offer it on an altar to make atonement for our sins. We trust that Jesus Christ is that offering and that he has atoned for our sins. But as we conclude these thoughts concerning the guilt offering, as we think about the reality of atonement in Christ, we need to be careful that we don't make grace cheap. That we don't make the grace of God an easy thing, a simple thing, a cheap thing, to use the language of Derek Tidball. Our atonement cost the Son of God his life. That is the price that was paid to atone for our sins, to reconcile us to God. And we need to consider that and not think that the grace of God is a simple thing, an easy thing. And that ought to make us think about our behaviour, shouldn't it? And the way that we relate to one another and the way that we relate to God. We could ask the question, what do we owe to God? In what ways do we sin against the sacred? In what ways perhaps do we take for granted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and actually use it almost as an excuse for intentional sins against other people? Oh, well, God will forgive me. In closing, though I don't often do it, let me quote to you from Derek Tidball's commentary on this passage. He says, "One wonders how often the presence of God seems absent from our worship services, not because the minister is ill-prepared," and I would add, he might be, "or the liturgy defective, or the songs ill-chosen, but because some of those in attendance are deluding themselves by thinking that by their much singing and praying they can conjure up the presence of God, when what is really needed is for them to go and pay their bills, apologize to their friends, repair bridges with their neighbors, meet their obligations to their families, and make practical amends for any cheating in which they have been engaged. Just as significant is the cheating they have done on God by their meager offerings or the paucity of time they have set aside for him in daily devotion or in public worship. If reparation were made in these areas, might we not see God, and then he quotes from Malachi, open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that we will not have room enough for it? The guilt offering has something to say to us, doesn't it? Thank God for Christ, who atones for our sin. And let us show our thanks in true repentance, a changed life that honours him. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from these thoughts upon the guilt offering. Help us to learn something more of our responsibility to one another and to you. Lord, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you sent your Son into this world to be a propitiation for our sins. We are thankful that his death on the cross provides an atonement and a payment of the debts that we owe to you. We're thankful for all of that. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to reflect the thanks in our lives by living lives that are more careful, lives that are more concerned to honour you, more concerned to do our neighbour good. Lord, help us to resist the temptation to use your grace as an excuse for our sin. Help us, Lord, not to take it lightly and to treat it in a dismissive way. But help us to be careful. Help us to be mindful of the great cost that has been paid to reconcile us to you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love our neighbour and to treat our neighbour as we ought, to pay these debts that we owe to one another as well as our debt to you, and to do so with a desire to glorify you as your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.